Last week we talked about God's faithfulness to Israel and how He wanted them to know that He was the one that delivered them from oppression, that defeated their enemies, that fought their battles for them, even though it was done through the agency of Israel. Israel yielded the sword, or wielded the sword, I guess it is called, but God fought the battle for them. And as we talked about Gideon, how his 300 men routed 135,000 of the Midianites, that just is unfathomable to the human mind, the natural mind. And that's a science of the unregenerates continue to try to find some flaw or some error in the history of the Bible. And oftentimes they think they discover something, but with further excavations or evaluations or something, they oftentimes have to eat their words. And so I submit to you again this morning that there has not been found one piece of error in the Holy Scriptures. There just isn't. And if they can ever find one, it will be in the headlines from then on, but they won't be able to find one. They may fabricate one. In fact, Satan is the father of lies and the deceiver and all of that. And so there may be arguments presented at times, and I want to encourage you in this. You may not always have the answer, but you can have the faith. You can have the faith to believe that God's word is true. And so Israel, all those events that happened to them happened for our examples and for our encouragement and various things like that. And we can believe what the Bible says. We can take it for face value. And it was emphasized that the God of Israel wanted them to know that He was the one true God. And so that's what that big portion of Scripture is all about, God's faithfulness to Israel. And like we pointed out, He manifested Himself overtly again and again when they passed through the Red Sea, when they came to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the mountain shook, and the lightning and the thunder roared, and all of those things. They were aware of the reality of their God. It didn't mean they believed in Him totally. It didn't mean that they were faithful to Him. But they knew He was there. And so that's the history of Israel. And yet we also have in their history that they were a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious lot. At one point, God was so I don't think frustrated would be a correct word, because I don't think God's frustrated ever. But God was that basically had enough of Israel's complaining and murmuring, so He told Moses, get away from them, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses intervened for them and was a type of Christ for them at that time and said, no, kill me, but let them live, because if you destroy them, the rest of the world will believe that their God was not able to deliver them. And so God didn't destroy them, and He didn't kill Moses at that time. And so we have this wonderful history for us. But in that, the deceitfulness of sin puffed Israel up. I want to present to you again today that I don't think we really have much of a comprehension about how devastating Adam's sin was to the human race. And even though Israel was God's chosen people, in the flesh they were deceived by sin and puffed up thinking they were really something. And they polluted the faithfulness of God with their perverted pride, and it caused them to fail repetitively. Over and over again, the book of Judges is a history of their repetitive failure after God would lift them up. They would be proud and thinking that they were really important all of a sudden, and it was all about them. And then they would go through the cycle of being brought down to the bottom and taken over, oppressed and taken over by some Gentile nation or tribe. And then after it got virtually unbearable for them, then God would send them a judge or a deliverer, and they would yell out to God for that. And then God would lift them back up. And it was a continuous cycle in Judges over and over again of that process. It all stemmed from one thing, a lack of faith. A lack of faith to believe that God would do all that He was going to do and all that He had promised them up to that point. And yet God continued to be faithful. And He sent them judges to deliver them. He sent them prophets to tell them His will and to warn them under the law that if you don't do this, if you don't behave a certain way, then I'm going to punish you. If you will behave a certain way, I will bless you. And they perverted all of that and took it all about, it all became about being a Jew, being God's chosen people. And it would distract from who God is and what He was doing with them. And He promised them, He continued to plead with them throughout their whole history to turn back to Me, and they wouldn't do it. So God ultimately, temporarily set them aside. But even in that, He promised them that He would send them a Messiah, that He would deliver them from the oppression of the Gentiles, and that they would be restored once again to that preeminent position as the nation of God. And I used a poor choice of words. Rather than set them aside there, what He did was punish them by making them subservient to the Gentiles. The Gentiles came in and oppressed them, and the nation ultimately was divided and taken into captivity and were dispersed all over the earth, so to speak. But God, during that time, promised them that I will send you a deliverer, I'll send you a king, and He will bring you back together again. And then He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world for that purpose. But again, the deceitfulness of sin and their pride didn't recognize Him as that person. And in that process, with their ultimate rejection of their Messiah and their Savior, God then set them aside temporarily. And the ascended, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ came back to earth and struck down a man by the name of Saul, whose name later became Paul, and gave him a glorious message to take to the Gentiles. A message that had been kept secret. You won't find it. I've pointed this out time again. You will not find it from the call of Abraham. You won't find it any place in the Bible till the Apostle Paul, about the glorious gospel of the grace of God, primarily to the Gentiles. It's the gospel of the grace of God for the whole world. But Israel, in their present state of blindness, is still so stiff-necked and hard-hearted that they rebel against the gospel of the grace of God also. But a few are saved. But it's primarily a message to the Gentiles, and the Apostle Paul was chosen by Christ to take that message to us. And so let's begin by opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. This is the first reference to Paul's ministry for us. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 15. And if you remember the setting, some of you may not know the setting, but the setting was such that Ananias knew who Saul was. He knew the terrible harm he'd done to those Jewish people that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul's whole life up to this point, since Christ had been preached, was to remove the name of Christ from the world, to do all he could do to destroy those followers of Jesus Christ. And Ananias knew all about that. And now the Lord has struck down Saul. He's gone into Damascus. He's blinded. And he's in a house on Straight Street. And now the Lord appears to Ananias and he tells him, go to a house on Straight Street. There's a man there by the name of Saul, and he's praying. And go lay your hands on him. And Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard all about this man. Again, I find this sort of ironically humorous or something. Maybe it's my human nature, but I can just imagine Ananias' thoughts. Lord, do you know what you're doing? This guy's killing us. And he's come here. Ananias knew why he had come there. He's come here to see if there's any that believe, that he might take him back to Jerusalem. And you're sending me to him? And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So there is the order of the gospel of the grace of God, that its primary audience will be Gentiles. And Paul was the chosen instrument of Christ to take this message. Now, I need to apologize maybe. Let me look at my verse here. Yes, I deviate once in a while and get into the NIV. So let me read what it says in chapter verse 15 from the King James. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So it basically says the same thing in different words, but that's a point that is overlooked, ignored, and oftentimes intentionally resisted, that the message of the Apostle Paul was nothing of his own doing. He received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was chosen by God. Paul over and over again talks about the commandment of God. He's an apostle by the commandment of God. And yet, the vast majority of the church, the body of Christ, relegate Paul to a secondary position. It's just the way it is. And it is. I just am awed to think. I've shown these verses. We're going to talk about some other verses here a little bit, but we're not focusing on Paul's ministry so much today. But I've shown this truth to countless people, and they just shake their head. I've never seen that before. I haven't been taught that. Different comments like that. And they are conditioned from tradition to continue to try to imitate or emulate the Christ of the Gospels. And Paul never, with one vague exception, talks about the earthly human Christ, other than referring to him as the sacrifice for our sins and that type of thing. But he doesn't talk about his life here on earth because he says he was a Jew. He was sent as a minister to the circumcision. Christ himself said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. And so his earthly life is not related directly to this dispensation of the grace of God. And so let's look what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You won't find anything in the Gospels about that ministry called the gospel of the grace of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, He taught about the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom for Israel, of which He would be the Messiah, which He is the Messiah. This gospel of the grace of God was heretofore a secret. It was never any place found in the Scriptures. It was hidden. The hidden plan concerning the salvation of Gentiles apart from Israel. That's one of the important things for you to understand, is that there is evidence that Gentiles were going to be saved in great numbers in the Old Testament, including the Gospels. But it's not the salvation that was committed to the Apostle Paul, and it was not the same gospel that was committed to the Apostle Paul. It was going to occur not through the ministry of Israel, as the Old Testament taught, but it is going to be through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the gospel of the grace of God. It was not going to be the result of the Great Commission, as it's called. The Great Commission was dealing with the salvation of Gentiles through Israel's rise. It would first go to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Israel would embrace it first, and then the nations would flow into that kingdom. But now, through the teaching of Scripture, Israel has, I don't know if apostatized is the right word, but they have rejected their Messiah and their opportunity to have their kingdom. And so God has set them aside for a time, and He's made known a new revelation, a hidden revelation, that He just reveals through Paul. And it's come down 2,000 years later to us. And this is the biggest cause, not seeing, as we talked about, I think it was last week in the sermon, not seeing the things that differ has caused this problem. Not seeing the distinctiveness of the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. A lot of people can quote and speak very eloquently on Paul's theology. And they can't help but have to do that because it's in the Scriptures. But at the same time, not seeing the distinctiveness of this gospel of the grace of God, not seeing its distinctiveness from the gospel of the kingdom and the prophetic ministry of God with Israel, not seeing a change in God's program from Israel to the church, the body of Christ, all of these things brings about a great confusion and a great falling short, I believe, for God's purpose in the church, the body of Christ. How are we to live today? And in this previously known only to God revelation called the gospel of the grace of God, He's brought us who believe the gospel, primarily Gentiles, but also Jews who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, into a very intimate personal relationship with Him. We become members of His body. We become adopted into God's personal family, if we could call it that, as adult children. And we hold a position, I believe, more intimate and more personal than any other group of people in relationship with God, as members of His church, the body of Christ. Having redeemed us through faith in the sacrifice of His sinless Son, He has now come to live in us. These are things that I'm talking about because as these preachers speak what the Bible says, I don't think they really know what they're saying, because they turn right around and contradict in the last half of their sermon what they just preached in the first half. I won't mention any names, but just this week my wife mentioned to me that she was listening to a very renowned preacher today, and he spoke so eloquently and so biblically on the gospel of the grace of God for a half an hour on television. Just proclaimed it so clearly, and then turned around with his finger and said, "And if you don't forgive your brother, your Father which is in heaven will not forgive you." And with one other biblical truth, he virtually undermined the gospel of the grace of God in one statement. And that's so commonplace. I heard another preacher preach on the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 as well as any grace believer could ever, or grace preacher could ever preach it. And then the last 5 minutes, he came right out and said, "But we practice a second baptism." And he went so far as to say that in his experience as a minister for 50 years or something, he said, "I can trace almost all the problems in a believer's life to whether he has been baptized or not with water." Over and over again, you can hear them say statements like that, which are not the truth. And they undermine and bring confusion to people. Do I have to forgive my brother, or am I saved by grace through faith alone apart from works? And it just gets over and over confusing. So I hope there's a clear message from this pulpit and from other pulpits about the purity of the gospel of the grace of God will not stand pollution with works as part of that gospel. Works are the result of that gospel. And probably won't happen today, but Lord willing, next week we'll get into that aspect of it. But God today is not demonstrating His faithfulness to us in overt wonders and signs that we can just look at. But we can see the wondrous truth of God through the eyes of faith. You are truly blessed if you can awaken in a morning and look out your window at creation and praise God for His creative act. You're truly blessed today if you can just lie down at night filled with praise and thanksgiving just to know God. But we don't get to see the things that Israel saw. But we have something Israel didn't have. We have the full revelation that God has given to the human race. And we have it right before us, and now it comes down to us. And so let's look at another verse that we've been going to quite often. 1 Timothy 1:14. 1 Timothy 1:14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." It all begins with the exceeding abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins with that for every individual. It is by grace today that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's where it begins for each one of us. Someplace in our life, we came to an understanding of this gospel of salvation that Paul talks about. The gospel of your salvation, having believed by grace through faith. And that grace that God has provided was, as it says here, accompanied with faith, and it was accompanied with love, which is in Christ Jesus. Those things are what is brought to us in our salvation. The grace of God does not grow. That's His very essence, His nature. But we grow in grace as we appropriate that truth in our lives. Exceedingly abundant is a compound word. It means more or greater in quantity. It has a prefix on it that means it gives it the idea to abound exceedingly. And again, I love my thought. What that means is when I pour my root beer over my ice cream, you have to be careful because it's just going to explode over the top. Well, that's the way it is with grace. The grace of God just overflows in our lives, and we are so often sadly oblivious to it because we're caught up in our focus here with all our struggles on earth. We're just like Peter when he looked around and heard the wind and saw the waves and all of that, that he didn't really keep his focus on his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us too, we can get caught up with our circumstances and we get inundated with the tribulations of this world. And we've lost our focus. We've lost, so to speak, our connection, not holding the head. We've lost our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our salvation or anything, but in our sustaining faith, believing that no matter what happens in this life, God's working it for good. Now, we all know that scripture, but how often do we really just, this whole world is falling apart. I'm up to my neck in crocodiles, or however it's worded. It might be worded differently than that. But anyway, I'm in the swamp up to my neck in crocodiles. And that's what we're looking at. We know that what the scripture says, that we know that whatever happens, God's working it for good. We know it says that. But how do we deal with it in my life? That's where faith comes in. Again, that's why the Word of God needs to be our foundation. The Word of God, rightly divided, needs to be where we stand. So that as we invest time, invest energy in bringing this word into our lives, we will find our foundation growing stronger and more secure. Like Paul says, now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel. That's how we're established. Then we need to know what his gospel is. We need to really get into it and bring it into our lives so that when times come, we have faith. It's not our faith, even though it's resident in us. I mean, we have taken the ownership of it, but that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and it's the Spirit of God that illumines our hearts to it. But let's look at some other verses about this grace. Just as it was God who delivered His chosen people in the Old Testament, He wants us to know that He's the one that delivers us today. He's the one that has saved us. This superabounding grace has completely dealt with our sin. That's one of the things that every believer in Christ should have totally resolved in their life. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you have put your faith totally in Him, that He died in your place, that His blood was shed so that your sins would be removed as far as the east is from the west, that they're gone. They're not covered. They are gone forever. And if you believe that, then you should have complete confidence that God has taken care of it. He is the one that saves us today. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. As you're turning there, I had a situation. I've been asked to do a memorial service or be part of a memorial service next weekend. And I was asked because the woman knew me. And so she came and visited with Melinda and I yesterday. And she shared that this man really didn't have much of a religious life or anything, but the hospice worker, one of the hospice workers, she described as religious, came and shared the gospel with him, and he profess to believe that gospel. And so that hospice worker was convinced that he was saved. And so this woman asked me if I would say something at his service. And so I sort of asked her, well, what would you have me say? And she said, well, I'd like you to talk a little bit about him. And he was the most loving, kind guy that I'd ever known, and different things like that. And I said, well, that's really nice, but I don't know him. And so I said, if I speak, all I can speak to is if he really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's with him right now. And she agreed to let that be the case. Because I can't just accommodate what a lot of people might like. This gospel of salvation cannot be compromised. It cannot be diminished or depreciated or anything else. And so I suggested to her that, well, let's let anybody else that wants to speak talk about him. But when I speak, I'll talk about Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that in my previous church, there were different people that were on their deathbed, and that was their instructions, or like Larry here. Don't talk about me, talk about him. And really, that's our ambassadorship, that's our ministry, to tell others about the reconciliation that was brought by the blood of Christ on Calvary, and to share that marvelous gospel with them. And so I find that as an opportunity to share the truth to those that are left. Because I told her, that her his friend, I said, his fate is sealed. He either trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, believing he died for his sins, and he's with him right now, or he is separated from God for all eternity in hell. And she nodded her head to that too. So who knows, maybe it was a lot of this was for her, and maybe it'll be for those that are left. Because when a person's dead, they're dead. And if they're not alive in Christ, they're dead and separated from God. Okay, let's go to Romans here 15 and read, "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace." Again, it's that idea of an exceeding measure, something above the ordinary. It's more than is required. God's grace is not limited to the cross of Christ and its efficiency. It continues to overflow into all of our lives. The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, that the offense should become apparent and increase in our awareness of it. But where sin abounded or increased, grace did much more abound. Again, it's the idea of being exceedingly abounding, super exceeds all the sin. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, the point of this is for me to present to you that today, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, his message is that we have entered into a grace relationship with God. It removes all of the performance religious terminology and everything. It removes almost our ability to do anything apart from the working of the Spirit of God provided by that grace. And so it's all accomplished from beginning to end through the merits of Christ and by the grace of God. And that grace is what we respond to. Ephesians 6 and 7, chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, the Beloved, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Again, I don't mean to be too critical or negative, but the gospel of the grace of God is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. It is not repent, turn from your sins, ask Jesus into your heart, commit your life to Christ, all kinds of real nice, pious phrases. The simple gospel is believe. And that's what faith is all about. And the grace of God was superabounding with faith and love. If you are saved today, you're saved by the grace of God and the faith that accompanied that. In Colossians, let's read Colossians 2:13. And you, Paul's talking to the Colossians, and we could say, I could be talking to you right now reading this. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When you read this verse and the previous verse, the forgiveness of sins, it should take out of your life all of your sense of guilt and failure. Because what you need to come to grips with, you are guilty, you are a failure, you have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but by His grace, He doesn't look at you that way ever again. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, all the guilt for your sins, all the sins, all your failures, everything else are gone forever. And you become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sees you today not in a legal relationship, not in a performance relationship at all, but in a pure grace relationship. That's what the Bible teaches clearly in Paul's message. And so we need to get all that negative energy out of our lives. All the type of energy that says, boy, I'm sure not matching up to what I should be. No, you are who you are. Apart from Christ, you're nothing. In Christ, you're all that Christ is. And you need to start to put that in your mind, that Jesus Christ is our life right now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not only has He forgiven you all your trespasses and everything, but you are secure in Christ. It's grace again. I don't know how many times I have to say this, and I hope that all of you are just saying, oh, hum, I've heard this 100 times. And you're rejoicing with it. But there may be somebody here that comes from a background of a different type where they think that, well, if I do this, I could lose it. You never really did anything to get it, but believe that God was giving it. That's all you did was believe that God provided His Son. And God gives you the gift of eternal life. And God is not going to take it back. He guarantees us that. Let's look at what Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin with the end of verse 7, where it says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end." Jesus Christ is the one that confirms you. And that word confirm means to make firm, to establish, to make secure. We're kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our performance, by our behavior. But God is the one, and here it's Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless. And that's a wonderful thought. Who here is blameless? In Jesus Christ, you all are. But in ourselves, we're not. But God wants you to know that there's nothing that can be called into the account against you before Him. It's sort of like in the courts when I remember the case with, I don't know, some of you may be a little young or didn't follow, but I was sort of caught up in that O.J. Simpson trial. And almost everybody in the world knew what had happened. But the jury couldn't have all the truth. The jury couldn't have all the facts. We knew evidence that they weren't allowed to even hear. But in this case, God knows all about us. He knows all about that old person who was crucified with Christ and died. That person's done forever. If anybody tries to bring a charge against you before God, God doesn't even address it. He doesn't defend it or anything else, because that person's dead. And so here it has the idea that there's nothing that can be called into account. There's nothing that can be laid as a charge against you. It implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or an allegation that can stand. It's just, there's nothing. That's what grace is all about. It's hard for us to believe that. But that's the glorious gospel of God's grace. So let's put this together again. "That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 9, "God is faithful." Isn't that wonderful to know? That no matter what I do, God is faithful, "by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God was the one that called us into fellowship. God was the one that provided the super exceeding abundant grace that we could have this relationship with Him. And we continue to try to extract it away from Him and put it back onto ourselves. Instead of just, as I share with you, when I was growing up, it was Donald Duck and his uncle Scrooge. And Scrooge had this big vault, like about the size of this room. And he used to dive into his gold and swim around in it. He just loved his wealth. We need to picture ourselves with that same wealth of grace. We're inundated and enveloped totally in grace. And that's how we're going to get to next week, how to live then in that relationship. How do we live? Do we live in that relationship trying to depend upon our puny efforts or upon the mighty power of God that lives in us? Do we try to, I can't think of my word for a second. Well, it'll come back to me later. Do we try to validate ourselves before God, or do we accept His truth before us, that He has done it all for us, just like He did for Israel? Okay, let's look at a couple more verses here. "This exceeding abundant grace, which is freely bestowed upon the merits of Jesus Christ, is accompanied with faith and love. And even though all creation manifests His eternal power and Godhead, we as believers behold His wonders through the eyes of faith." The unbeliever looks out here at the world and they may say something like, "Oh boy, isn't God's creation wonderful? But they don't really see it as a believer sees it, by the eyes of faith. They see it because they've heard it, it's in the Bible, it's all those things. But an unbeliever cannot appreciate the truth of God. Believers do, because we have that grace that's accompanied with faith. And so here's the point I want to end with. The degree and depth of our praise and thanksgiving to God for His exceeding abundant grace is directly proportional to our faith. Every person here is at their own walk with God. And the deeper your awe of His presence, the deeper of your appreciation of His grace, the deeper your desire to be a faithful servant, all of those things are in proportion to your faith. So how do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the key is, I've known people that have read this Word of God, memorized this Word of God. I've shared with you, when I was in Bible college, there was a Jewish rabbi who had his doctorate in New Testament theology. And he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't believe in salvation in Christ alone. And so it's not just having the Word in you, it's through the Spirit's illuminating work of that Word. But He does not illuminate us to the truth apart from the Word. And so therefore, it is imperative that we are involved in the Word so that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But let's look at one final verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 3. Paul's talking to these Corinthians and he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." When the Spirit of God illumines our light, illumines our life to the truth of the gospel, we believe it. When the Spirit of God illumines us, how many times have you been reading the Bible and all of a sudden, boom, a portion of Scripture is just sort of opened up to you? It wasn't because you all of a sudden got smarter. You'd read that time and time again. It was the Spirit of God now increasing your faith. And what a glorious thing that is when you do that. And it comes through this involvement with the Word, to be in His Word. And so it goes on to say here, Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so this grace that has come to us from God, accompanied with faith and accompanied with love, is all found in this Word. It is to be ingested through our involvement with it, and then it is to empower us to live lives worthy of our calling by faith and in the agency of love. Love with the lost, love with our brothers and sisters in Christ, doing God's will from our hearts. And so we'll speak on that aspect next week, faith and love. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, what a glorious gospel, overwhelming grace. beyond anything we can ask or think. What a glorious future we know is laid up for us in heaven. But while we're here on earth, again, Lord, we need to come to a place in our lives where we're willing to die to self. And it, you, through your Spirit, will convince us and persuade us of that, that we might live unto you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us that we would grow in that grace, in that faith, and in that love through the working of the mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and lives in us. That we would realize how fruitless and futile it is for us to try to generate anything in that cause other than submitting to it by faith, trusting you to do as your word tells us, to work in us to will and to do. And you have promised us you will do it. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And we give you all the praise and the glory forever and ever. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.